Well, Joshua 22, we're picking up this morning. Last week, as we saw in the story of Joshua here, that the people of Israel have entered the Promised Land, and they have been going for years now and occupying the Promised Land, and Joshua had finished distributing the pieces of land for all the different people to go and take possession of, and so the people are getting ready to go and settle in and begin to fully take occupancy of the Promised Land. And Joshua gave them what almost may seem like a very odd reminder before they do so. In chapter 22, verse 5, he says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went out to their tents. So it almost seems odd that Joshua would have to remind the people to love and serve God. I mean, for years now, they have seen God powerfully working on their behalf, fulfilling promises, conquering foes in front of them. After all that they've seen, why would they have to be reminded to love God? Why would they need to be reminded to serve God and to cling to him? I mean, that should be a no-brainer, right? But Joshua knows enough to learn from history, which we often fail to do, because he knows well enough that not so long ago, when God promised to set them free from Egypt, and he fulfilled that promise, and they all left there like gangbusters, like, yes, God has finally fulfilled this promise, now we're going to go to the Promised Land. And he saw them for 40 years grumble, complain, rebel against God, turn their hearts away from God. I mean, they've barely left Egypt out of view, and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to get the law of God, and the people start building a golden calf in his absence. Joshua understands that while God has been so powerfully faithful to them, they're still people, and their hearts are prone to turn. And so he begs them right now, before they settle in, while everything was war around them, and they were desperate for God to bring them victory, they were all clinging to God with everything they had. But now that peace is coming upon them, it's time for them to start getting apathetic and lazy. And he's pleading with them, and he's going to do it too before the end of Joshua, pleading with them not to lose sight of God. Because so often, you know, we like to think as believers that, you know, if life would just calm down, I could really focus on my love for the Lord and growing in the Lord. And you know, if this trial would just come to an end, then I could really focus on my walk with Jesus Christ. If this hardship would just go away, then I could really focus on getting into the Word and in prayer. But how often does that actually happen? As we look through Scripture and we see times where people have had rest and peace, they've always turned away from the Lord. The very first one to do it was Satan himself, who lived in the perfection of heaven and chose to rebel against God. The next one up to bat was Adam. Adam and Eve, they had a paradise around them. Perfect marriage, a perfect walk with God. Everything was provided for them, and they turn away from him. Solomon inherits his great dynasty from his father David. He doesn't have to worry about fighting off enemies. He's got everything he's ever wanted. And his heart turns away from the Lord. And before we start saying, you know, I want everything to be perfect in life because then I'll focus on the Lord, if we learn from history, we see that that is not the case. And Joshua was saying, I know that we're about to enter the season of peace, that we've conquered the big enemies. It's going to be calm now. Please don't forsake the Lord. And he's going to remind them again before the book of Joshua comes to a close. But let's pick up in verse 7. It says, Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home. Again, these were the tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan River. That was going to be their land. Parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they had come to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. You say, whoa, wait a minute, calm down, folks, what's going on? Well, here they see their brothers and sisters go back to their side of the Jordan River, and as soon as they get over there, they start building this altar. And they've got all kinds of red flags going off in their minds, like, whoa, guys, what you doing? Because what they're beginning to see is they're already building a pagan altar. You know, Joshua just got done saying, don't turn away from God. And you've crossed the Jordan River. You're already doing it. And so they're already up in arms. They're ready to go to battle over this. In verse 13, then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. You know, we're the congregation of the Lord. You guys have clearly turned away. We represent the Lord. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even, yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? You know, they're worried because they know that as God has dealt with them as a covenant people, that if one part of them turns into sin, that God often brings discipline upon the whole congregation of Israel. And they're saying, look, you guys are going to get us in trouble with God. You know, we're in this together. And if you guys turn away from God, we could suffer too. What are you guys doing? He says, if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burning offerings, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before this tabernacle. In other words, saying, no, you guys have got it wrong. What we're trying to do here is build an altar on our side of the Jordan. Remember, you've got most of the people of Israel on the west side of the Jordan River, except for these 2.5 tribes over on the east side of the Jordan. And they're saying, look, for our sake and for the sake of our descendants, we don't want them to one day grow up and have your people say, hey, you guys, you're on the other side of the river. You know, even we've got the other side of the tracks, or you've got the other, that's the east side people, we're the west side people. And like, look, we don't want there to be this division. We want to build an altar to remind us and our descendants and you guys and your descendants that we too worship the Lord. And so saying, look, you guys got it all wrong. We're not turning from God. We're doing this to help keep ourselves focused on the Lord, to keep a unity between these two parts of the promised land so that there won't be a division in days to come. In verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, two quick observations here before we go to chapter 23 that I want to make very quickly. First of all, a little bit of an overreaction on the part of the Western people. That you see this going on, and they very easily could have said, hey, what you guys doing? Just curious. You know, you're building an altar, and Joshua just warned us not to turn away from God, and it almost looks, from this side of the river anyway, almost looks like you guys are building a pagan altar there. They could have easily come and said, what are you guys doing? But what do? Pick up your swords, man. We're going to fight these people. Take a breath. Calm down. Talk to them. What does Matthew 18 say? Go talk to somebody. A lot of times as believers, what do? We kind of jump to conclusions. We see somebody doing something or we suspect something in somebody. Instead of actually going to talk to them, we kind of whisper about it to somebody else. We kind of, can you believe what they did? Go talk to them. Say, what's going on here? I noticed something. Can you clarify this for me? Actually talk to somebody about what's happening in their lives. Don't make assumptions. Because as we see here in chapter 22, their assumptions are very wrong. And their assumptions could have very easily cost them somebody's life. I mean, think about it. If they didn't have this declaration of war and they just went in fighting, how many people have died needlessly for something that wasn't even happening? Do you think there's any churches that divide or fight or split over a non-issue? Something that if you had simply talked to somebody, you could have resolved it? But again, a couple words that I repeated a couple times over the past few weeks is cheap, easy, and quick. You know, it's hard to talk to somebody. It's hard to kind of go to somebody one-to-one and say, you know, can you clarify this? I'm seeing something in your life or something you said. I want to clarify what you're saying here. That's hard. It's easier to gossip about them. It's easier to backstab them. It's easier to kind of bicker about them when they're not looking. Or just completely abandon them altogether. But what leads to peace and mutual edification is when we follow Matthew 18 and say, hey, can we talk about something here? I notice you're building an altar. Just curious. Let's have a cup of coffee. You know, can you clarify to me what exactly you guys are doing there? Just so we understand. Oh, okay, you're building it to the Lord. Okay, that's fine. Just want to double check. But on the flip side, I also want to, while they may have been a little hasty in taking up arms, they were willing to stand for what was right. If they found out that things were amiss. They weren't willing to simply say, oh man, look at those people over there. Can you believe that? Yeah, that's 2.5 tribes over there. We know how they are. Look at them building that altar. We're better than that. We'd never do something like that. But they knew that they were in this together. It wasn't an us versus them, west side of the Jordan, east side of the Jordan. It was, we're all in this together. And if we see our brothers over there beginning to head down the path of sin, we're going to call them out on it. Now, they could have done it a little differently, but they did it nonetheless. Maybe imperfectly, but they at least did it. They weren't going to just sit by and say, oh, wow, look at, they're going to worship a pagan god. Oh, boy, wouldn't you know it? But they said, no, for their sake and for ours, we're going to talk to them about this. We're going to confront them on this. And that's what Matthew 18 is all about. If you see somebody in a sin, talk to them about it. Call them out on it. Work through it. Process it. Don't simply turn a blind eye to it and say, oh, wow, well, that stinks for them. address it. Because as the people of Israel see here that one sin in their midst, just as they refer back to Achan and his sin, the sin of one person is going to mess up the whole family. And even within the church, it's very possible that the sin of one could mess all of us up. Do we love each other enough? Say, can we talk about something that I'm seeing in your life? I'm just concerned and want to clarify it with you. Do we love each other enough to have those conversations? Don't take up arms and assume you're going to have a fight, but to at least sit down and talk it through to see what's happening there. So we kind of learn a positive and negative lesson from them there in chapter 22. But chapter 23, where it says a long time afterward, and we're not really given specific time, but estimating that's probably 25 years after they've entered the promised land. So 25 years now. They fought their battles for the first 7 years, and now they've had some time to settle down and unpack and settle into the promised land. So a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. Stating the obvious. Recently saw a friend I knew from college, and we hadn't really been in touch over the years, and he's like, I didn't recognize you. Which I think was kind of a polite way of saying, well, you've gotten fat and bald since last time we saw. Anyway, Joshua states the obvious. So I'm old and well advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it's the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. So far, you guys have done a great job. But now that things are going to start going a little easier, don't stop. Don't get confident. Don't get content. In verse 9, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and a thorn in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Strong warning. Again, I try to put myself in the shoes of the people of Israel here. What are they thinking? As Joshua talks about this, I mean, what's going through their minds? Are they saying, yeah, we get it already. You've been over this. We get it. We're going to cling to God. We're going to love him and serve him. Okay, we get it. You've said it before. You don't have to keep saying it. But guess what happens? Everything he just said there, they do the opposite. Say, don't intermarry with these pagan people. Don't start worshiping their gods. Guess what they're going to start doing? That same thing. And not just several generations from now. I mean, you turn a couple pages, start the book of Judges, boom, they're already doing it. Almost as if no sooner does the word come out of Joshua's mouth and they say, yeah, we get it. Okay, let's start worshiping a pagan god. What is it that leads to their destruction? And we know that as they establish themselves and they say, hey, all these other nations have a king. We want a king too. God says, okay, fine, have a king. They establish their kingdom and they've got a king over them. And guess what eventually happens? Well, the kingdom splits in half. We've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And all of a sudden, the northern kingdom gets conquered and all those people get banished out of the promised land. A little while down the road, the southern kingdom, they get banished from the promised land. They get taken captive. What did Joshua warn them would happen? You're going to lose this land if you don't obey God. If you don't love God, this land that we've just taken, you're going to lose it. And they lose it. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are taken into exile out of the promised land. Why? Because they began to intermix with the pagan people around them. They began to intermarry and say, well, you know, it's Joshua, he was kind of a strict guy, and, you know, we're not under that, we're under grace, you know, we can intermarry whoever we want, it's not that big of a deal. And so we'll just do it, you know, it'll be fine, and, you know, we're bigger than these other nations, it's not going to be a problem, just one wife here, one wife there, it's not going to be a big deal. Yes, it is. Because as they begin to intermarry and the spouses bring all these pagan idols with them, their hearts start to turn. And their hearts become callous to God. And here's this people who has just seen God do miraculous things among them. These are the very same people who, in just a matter of years, are going to start taking their own children and slaughtering them on pagan altars to pagan gods. And the prophets are going to say, you guys are sinning. And they're going to say, what are you talking about? We're God's people. As we come to the end of Joshua, this should be this wonderful climactic ending, you know, this great action-adventure movie coming to this heroic ending and this happy ending. But then the sequel comes, and it all falls apart. Because Joshua gave them these warnings. Love God. Cling to Him. Serve Him. Yeah, we get it. No, seriously. Love God. Cling to Him. Serve Him. Blah, blah, blah. We've heard it before, Josh. Love God. Cling to Him. Serve Him. No sooner does he finish saying it, they start doing it. How often do we come before the Word of God? And we can sit down and read, and yeah, I've read that story before. Yeah, I've read that story before. We have the exact same attitude they did. Yeah, we've heard it before. Yeah, we can almost finish Joshua's sentence because he said it so many times. But are we living it? We can sit down and we can read the Bible all day long. What in it are we living? Is it making any difference in our lives? He warned them, back in verse 6, he said, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. To keep it and to do it and to live it. James warns us, don't be someone who looks into a mirror and then walks away and forgets what they look like. As we look into the Word of God and it reveals who we are, to apply what we read, to live what we read. But sometimes we can just get in such a hurry, okay, I've got to plow through my reading for the day and make myself feel good. But the question is, what are we living? Reading it is a good start. But it must be followed up by application and living what we see in God's Word. I mean, sometime this week, do the math. However long you've been a Christian, however long you've been going to churches, however much time you listen to WCRF or 1220, whatever, during the week, try to factor all the sermons you've heard in your Christian life so far. And then try to think through, how much have I applied? How many times have you read through the Bible? How many hours have you spent reading the Bible in your Christian life? Can you sit down and say, over the past year, here's one thing that God showed and here's how I've put that into practice. You know, over here, here's what God's Word says. And here's how God convicted me. And here's how He changed my life because of it. Can we look through Scripture and say, here is how the Word of God has transformed my life. Here is how the Word of God has transformed my life. Because we can get very caught in just the ritual of reading. And we never actually live it. We never apply it. And sometimes we can even come to church or turn on a sermon on the radio and hear the preacher. We've got to love the Word of God and live the Word of God. And we get it. We've heard it. See, we always need that reminder. The people of Israel had plenty of reminders and they still forgot. Love God. Cling to Him. Serve Him. Seek Him. Okay, preach a different sermon this time. Okay, love God. Cling to God. Serve God. Follow God. Okay, want to give us a new sermon next time? Okay, here's one. Try this one. Love God, cling to God, serve God, don't forsake God. Okay, I think he's running out of sermon material. Okay, here's a new one. Love God, cling to God, serve God, don't forsake God. Because until the people of Israel live it, guess what? They keep needing to hear it over and over. Have our hearts become apathetic to the commands of God? Have we taken God's Word for granted? I haven't read in a while, but you know, it's no big deal. How can you live it if you're not reading it? What difference is the Word of God making in our lives? Are we allowing traps? He talks in verse 13 about them becoming a snare and a trap. What's trapping you? For the people of Israel, it wasn't anything major. I mean, they didn't wake up one day and say, hey, let's start sacrificing our kids to pagan gods. They didn't wake up making that decision. It started with smaller compromises years before. And in our hearts, the same exact thing happens. None of us are going to wake up tomorrow and say, you know what, I think I'm going to just fall into gross sin and just really turn my back on the Lord. It doesn't work that way. How it happens is today we make a little compromise, which then gets expanded to a compromise tomorrow. Remember Joshua said earlier, don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, but stay dead straight. Keep going straight. So there was somebody who got their car got stuck in the snow on Friday, and once they got pushed out of that, they automatically started turning their wheel left and right, and 10 feet later, they're back into another snowdrift. And you get them out, and they turn the wheel, and they're right back into a snowdrift. We do the same thing spiritually. We just a little veering from the Word of God. Just a little compromise here, a little indiscretion here. It's not a big deal. We end up getting stuck over and over and over, rather than just keeping the wheel facing dead straight and moving forward. Verse 14, he says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. And God just looking back saying, look, let's just review your own history. I was faithful here. 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 In verse 6, he continues, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. It does us well to remember what God has done, to look back at his faithfulness, to look back at his hand of power and strength and provision and grace upon us through the years. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. And there again, they're like, yeah, we've heard the sermon, Joshua, move on. But put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." How would you like that? I stand up and give a sermon to you and offer you a challenge, and you say, "Yeah, we'll do that." And I say, "No, you won't." Like, who do you think you are? It's basically what he said. "No, you're not going to." "You think you are, but no, you're not." Verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which he had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This final command, this final challenge of Joshua, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, to make a choice. In the New Testament, we see that concept displayed in the admonition to count the cost before you follow Jesus. To count the cost. Will we follow him or will we not? And if we do, the New Testament also talks about bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's the same thing Joshua's calling them to do. Okay, if you're going to choose to serve God, then prove it. Prove it in how you live. Put away your false gods. Put away anything that resembles idolatry and commit yourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord your God. And one thing that's a burden on my heart for the American church in general is that we will go back to this challenge of Joshua. That we would make up our minds once and for all, whom will we serve? Will we serve the world and the things the world says that we should value and treasure and esteem? Or will we set ourselves apart and follow after Jesus and him alone? And if we choose that, to then put away everything the world says that we should worship, and worship and serve God alone. Everything around us says, you know, it's okay to have your Jesus thing on the side, but you've also got to have real life. You've got to have real priorities and live in the real world. Let's choose for ourselves this day whom we will serve. Will we chase after all the things that the world tells us we should chase after, or give ourselves completely and be obsessed with chasing after Jesus Christ to give him everything? Sometimes as Christians, we like to kind of ride a fence. We want to have kind of one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And when you straddle a fence, you just get hurt. Choose. Which side will you take? If you want to live for the world, he says, live for the world. If you want to sell out to Jesus, then sell out for Jesus. We can't keep trying to have it both ways. Because not only do we make a mess out of our lives, we make a mockery of the gospel. Because the world looks at us and says, well, you're supposed to be a Christian, but you're living this way. Because of that, they charge us with hypocrisy, and you guys are just, you know, they mock our God because of how we live. let us choose for ourselves this day, whom will we serve? If we want to love the world, then you go have the world. If you want to love and serve Jesus, let's give ourselves wholeheartedly to seek him with everything we've got. Let's pray.